2 Timothy chapter 3. While you turn there, let me remind you that we have listening guides in the back windowsill. If you'd like to make use of those, you are welcome to. As we begin looking at our second part in really digging into Protestant Reformation's theology of Scripture, finishing that up next week, looking at the third and final part of the Bible's role in the Protestant Reformation. Looking tonight, our main passage of Scripture that we're going to be focusing in on, 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. Before I start reading, let me say, Pastor Toby has got some of those listening guides. If you'd like one, you can just raise your hand and he'll get you one. He'll hand it to you if you would like it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Hear the word of God. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people will and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the word of God. May its reading be blessed. Let's pray together as we prepare to begin looking at God's word this evening. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have been given to once again gather in this place to look at your word, not merely to dust off the stories of a distant past, not merely to open the annals of church history, but more importantly, to celebrate and to fellowship your truth revealed to us, your people, in your word. Father, this is a great gift indeed. May we not take it for granted. May we cherish the truth that you have given us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Story is told that in the early years of the 1520s, a British nobleman by the name of Sir John Walsh hosted a dinner. And at this dinner, he invited several different guests, friends of his from a wide variety of different backgrounds, some students, some church leaders, including at least one Roman Catholic bishop. This is prior to Great Britain's, or England's, rather, it is prior to their break from the Roman Catholic Church. And so he invites a Catholic bishop, and he invites a young William Tyndale, who is, even at a young age, already becoming very passionate about God's word being translated into the vernacular, into the common language of the people. Passionate about producing a translation of the Greek and the Hebrew scriptures into English. And at this dinner, Tyndale, in his excitement and in his passion, has been explaining to this bishop about the great need to make the Word of God accessible to the common people of England. And how he wants to see that happen. How he wants to see that done. And the bishop supposedly replied, "I would rather have the Pope's laws than those of the Word of God. To which Tyndale famously replied, according to witnesses, in this way. Tyndale replied by saying, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spares my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scriptures than thou dost." That is the heartbeat of the Protestant Reformation. That's ultimately what it was all about. Unleashing the Bible, unleashing the Scriptures on to the people of God. Spurgeon once compared the Bible famously to a lion. He was asked, "Do you defend the Bible?" And Spurgeon supposedly replied, "Defend the Bible? I would rather defend a lion. The Bible can defend itself. All you must do is let the lion out of its cage, and it can do its defending for itself." That's true. And the Protestant Reformation ultimately was about unleashing the lion of God's Word onto the people across Europe. It is a movement that is fueled and focused toward the common everyday man and woman. Not the intelligentsia, not professors and theologians in the universities, but to men and women in everyday normal communities like Wittenberg and Zurich and Geneva, bringing the Word of God to them. Men and women like those who would be the farmers of the fields in England, the plowboys, making sure that they have the Bible. That is ultimately what the Reformation was all about. Last week we saw that the heartbeat is really the issue of authority. The big question that revolved around Western Europe during the 16th century was, who is in charge? At the end of the day, where does the buck stop? Harry Truman, President of the United States, after Franklin Roosevelt, famously had the little sign on his desk that said, "The buck stops here," meaning he was the final place of authority. He was the president. The question that the Reformation centered around ultimately was, at the end of the day, is the Pope in Rome the arbiter of authority? Is church tradition the supreme stream of truth? Are councils the last court of appeal for what is true and false? And the Protestant reformers answered those questions with a resounding no. The Bible, and the Bible alone, was proclaimed to be the source and the fountain of revealed truth, and as a result, it alone was the foundation of faith and life for believers. Nothing else was its equal. And with that being established, with that being known and being understood, two other key themes stand at the forefront along with the Bible's truth and the Bible's authority. And those two big themes are the Bible's clarity and the Bible's sufficiency. I was trying to find a more poetic way to say it, but you can't really get better than that. The Bible's clarity and the Bible's sufficiency. The Bible can be read and understood. The Bible is clear, and the Bible is all you need. The Bible is enough. The Roman Catholic Church, in the latter part of the Middle Ages, would have scoffed at that idea, ridiculed that idea. The Bible, according to church teaching and doctrine, was that the Bible must have the traditions of the church added alongside it, must have the official traditions and ceremonies of the church working and coinciding in tandem with it. That the Bible is insufficient in and of itself for the purpose of believers being made to look like Jesus, to knowing and understanding the gospel, repenting and turning to God in faith. And underlying that really is the conviction that even if the Bible was all that they had, common people couldn't understand it. You couldn't read it for yourself. You couldn't know what it said. Bible was not sufficient. The Bible was not clear according to church teaching. And so we read the quotation that I've provided you in your listening guide there, the official statement on Scripture from the Council of Trent that met during the middle to latter part of the 16th century. The Roman Catholic Church's official statement on Scripture, a statement that has never been revoked, that has never been annulled, reads, "This truth and discipline are contained in the written books," notice the emphasis here, "and the unwritten traditions which received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself, or from the apostles themselves, the Holy Spirit dictating, have come down to us, transmitted as it were from hand to hand. Following the examples of the Orthodox fathers, the church receives and venerates with an equal affection of piety and reverence all the books, both of the Old and New Testament, seeing that the one God is the author of both, as also the said traditions, whether these relate to faith or to morals." That's the official teaching of the church. And in response to statements like that, the Protestant reformers, looking at Scripture, convinced of the truthfulness of Scripture, said, "No, nothing more must be added to Scripture. It is sufficient for the church. It is sufficient for believers. The Bible is all you need." And the common person in the pew can read the Bible for yourselves. You can grow from it. You can benefit from it. You can know God through the Word of God. Ultimately, the Protestant reformers proclaimed that the Bible can be and should be read by Christians. It can be understood by Christians, and it is enough to meet the needs of Christians. That is good news for each person here. Ultimately, that is saying to each person sitting in this room that the Bible is for you. The Bible really is for you. The Bible that you read, it is the Bible that you need. And it is given to you by God Himself. Paul is writing to his young apprentice, Timothy. He's wanting him to be established, to be grounded, to be rooted in ministry and faithfulness. He wants Timothy to follow his example that he has seen in and through the life of Paul. He wants Timothy to be ready for the persecutions and the pain and the sufferings that are going to come with ministry, with faithfulness to Christ. Paul is writing this from prison. Paul knows that he is about to be executed for his faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul wants Timothy to be ready to live in a world where he isn't there. Where he isn't there to be his personal, in the flesh, mentor. And so notice what Paul wants Timothy to be committed to. Granted, he begins by saying that you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. He says that in verses 10 and 11. But remember, he's preparing Timothy for long-term perseverance. for long-term steadfast faithfulness in the midst of a dark world that is going to be opposed to the message of the gospel. And he wants Timothy to grow. He wants Timothy to thrive. He wants Timothy to be established in faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And so notice he pivots rather quickly away from the personal mentoring that he has seen in Paul and grounds Timothy in what he desperately needs if he's going to live the Christian life. And what he desperately needs, as he says in verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. And notice in verse 15 he says, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he firms that up by saying that all Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Ultimately, Paul knows that Timothy's faithfulness, Timothy's fidelity to the gospel, must be about more than maintaining a physical relationship, friendship, mentoring, apprenticeship with Paul. What he needs is to stay clinging, gripping the Word of God, because that is where his life will come from. That's where faithfulness is going to come from. Paul wants Timothy to continue, just as he had been taught from childhood, to continue to be a man who is grounded in the Word of God. Christian sanctification, Christian growth, Christian faithfulness cannot be divorced from Christian commitment to the Bible as the Word of God. It is what you need. Take the Bible away from the Christian and you have death. You have decay. You have erosion. John Calvin in 1539, in a reply to a Roman Catholic cardinal, Calvin's 30 years old when he writes this. Younger than me when he writes this. And notice what he says to Cardinal Sadoleto to emphasize the importance of the Word of God for the life of the believer. Calvin writes, an armed enemy is at hand, on the alert to engage, an enemy most skillful and unassailable by mortal strength. To resist him, with what guards must not that poor man be defended? With what weapons armed if he is not to be instantly annihilated? Paul informs us in Ephesians 6:17 that the only sword with which he can fight is the word of the Lord. A soul, therefore, when deprived of the word of God, is given up unarmed to the devil for destruction. Now then, will not the first machination of the enemy be to wrest the sword from the soldier of Christ? And what the method of wresting it, but to set him doubting whether it be the word of the Lord that he is leaning upon, or the word of man? What will you do for this unhappy being? Will you bid him look round for learned men on whom reclining he may take his rest? But the enemy will not leave him so much as a breathing time in his subterfuge. For when once he has driven him to lean upon men, he will keep urging and repeating his blows until he throws him over the precipice. Thus he must either be easily overthrown, or he must forsake man and look directly to God. So true it is that Christian faith must not be founded on human testimony, not propped up by doubtful opinion, nor reclined on human authority, but engraven on our hearts by the finger of the living God, so as not to be obliterated by any coloring of error. Paul is screaming to us in the book of Ephesians that the weapon of our warfare is the Word of God. And Calvin says if you are to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, you must have your weapon. You must have it. It must not be something that is merely open on the pulpit for the preacher. It must be open in your home, in your marriages, your workplace. It's not something merely for me or merely for Toby. The Bible is for you. That's what Calvin is saying to Sadoleto, and that's ultimately what Paul is saying to Timothy. And as we read these verses, we see that Paul is really unpacking for us four huge foundational columns, four huge truths that are the foundations for the Bible's place in your life. I want you to see them, and I want you to live them this evening. Notice ultimately what Paul is saying about the place of Scripture, the truth of Scripture, the role the Bible plays and must play in the life of the believer. Notice Paul says, first of all, that the Bible is given by God. The Bible is given by God for the good of His people. The Bible is given by God for the good of His people. Verse 16, Paul writes, all Scripture is breathed out by God, inspired by God, given by God. The exhaling of God's breath is the Word of God. Notice, Paul mentions the source. All Scripture is given by God. And he also mentions the scope. All Scripture is given by God. Even the books that we don't read a whole lot, or maybe that we don't turn to a lot, or maybe that we find hard to read and understand, like Leviticus, or Nahum, or Obadiah, or Revelation, that we just got finished preaching through a few weeks ago. All Scripture is a gift from God. And notice Paul also says it is profitable. It is good. God gives good gifts. No good thing will He withhold from them who walk uprightly, the psalmist says in Psalm 84:11. God will not withhold good from His people. And if God has given you the Bible, it is given to you for your good. It is the breath of God. It is the air that you're to breathe. How long would any of us in here last without oxygen? Not very long. We would suffocate. I've been on a surprisingly enough, a mountain climbing kick lately. I'm not planning on going mountain climbing anytime soon. I don't think I would make it. But I've been reading a lot on mountain climbers and watching some documentaries on mountain climbers that scale the highest mountains in the world, like K2 or Mount Everest in the Himalayas. And been looking at disastrous events that happened on Mount Everest in 1996, where so many men and at least one lady were killed in an attempt to reach the summit. And each May, because usually the season to climb Mount Everest coincides in about a two-week period, sometime in the middle of May, I've been keeping up this month with the current season, and it's already been disastrously deadly. Folks have gone up the mountain, and they have not become acclimated to the high elevation. Their bodies have gone into shock because they've not grown used to the thin air. They're not getting enough oxygen. They've died. Going up to Mount Everest is dangerous, not merely because it's really high. That's obviously a problem. But also because it's really high, meaning there isn't a whole lot of breathable air at the top. You can't just go marching up there. It's not like climbing up on the roof of your house. The air is thin. The thinner the air, the closer you are to death. The Bible is the oxygen for God's people, is the breath of God. And if you aren't getting it, you are dying, where the Bible's air is thin, believers choke. You must have the Bible, for it is God's good gift for the good of his people. Secondly, though, this passage also tells us not merely that the Bible is given by God for the good of his people, but that the Bible can be read. The Bible can be read, studied, and understood by believers. The implication of this passage for Timothy, and not merely for Timothy, but for the churches that Timothy is involved with, the church that he is pastoring, the reason this is here is not merely to apply to the pastors of the church, but to the church itself. The implication of this passage is that you are called to read it, to know it, to study it, to understand it. Notice Paul says that you have been acquainted with Scripture from childhood. That is the goal. That is the goal and the aim of our children's ministry. What are we trying to do in Vacation Bible School in a few weeks? Why are we getting ready? Why are we having meetings? Because we want to produce a lot of Timothys that will be able to say 50 years from now, 60 years from now, 70 years from now, we want a whole bunch of 80-year-olds who are 8-year-olds today to be able to look back in 72 years and say, I have been acquainted with the Scriptures from my childhood. Someone taught me the Bible. I could read it. I could understand it. I know what it says. And notice he says, you have learned it from key leaders. And it says, knowing from whom you've learned it. We might assume in English that he's referring to himself, Paul. We might assume that Paul means you've learned it from me. The word whom there, this doesn't come through clearly in the English, the word whom there is plural, meaning you know those, or you know those from whom you have learned it. A group of people, including his family. We're told in chapter 1, verse 5 of this letter that his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice were godly women of faith that taught Timothy the Bible, that passed down that legacy of faith. The Bible is for you. It is for your family. It is for your marriage. It is for your kids. It is for your grandkids. Husbands, wives, mothers, fathers, aunts, uncles. The Bible is for you to teach them the Word. Teach them the Word. It is our responsibility as pastors. Absolutely. That's what we're called here for. But it's not merely our responsibility. We want to equip men and women sitting in this room to be lovers of the Bible who will teach in their marriages, in their families, their kids, the truths of the Word of God. We want a lot of Timothys, and we want a lot of Loises and a lot of Eunices who will pass down the truth of the Bible to their families. The Bible can be read and studied and understood. Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, 1522, wrote, when the Word of God shines on the human understanding, it enlightens it in such a way that it understands and confesses the Word and knows the certainty of it. The Word of God is certain and can never fail. It is clear and will never leave us in darkness. It teaches its own truth. It arises and illumines the souls of people with full salvation and grace. It gives the soul sure comfort in God. It gives comfort in God. Granted, that does not mean that everything in the Bible is equally easy to understand. The Bible itself confesses, Peter will say, that some things that Paul writes are hard to understand. One apostle found the other apostle difficult to figure out. Not everything is equally understandable. When we say that the Bible, though, can be read, can be understood, the Bible is clear, we are saying that everything you need to know Christ, to know His gospel, is clearly taught in Scripture. You can read it. Granted, some parts are going to be tough, but everything you need, an 8-year-old, and I'm a witness to this, an 8-year-old can sit down and read the Gospel of John and understand that what I need is to believe in Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful truth. I didn't need a PhD as an 8-year-old to understand John 3:16. There are still parts of Scripture that are really confusing, absolutely. But everything I need to know is clear. For God so loved the world that He gave. Third, the Bible then should be accessible. The Bible should be accessible, read and studied by believers. For the Reformers, that meant that the Bible needed to be translated into German and into English. That's why men like Luther and Tyndale labored to produce Bibles in a manner that those who worked the plow could understand as much of the Bible as the preachers who stood behind the pulpit. The Bible should be accessible. That means we cherish making sure the Bible is in every home, in every hand, in a translation that they can understand and know what the truth of the gospel is. And fourth and finally, the Bible is sufficient in itself to provide believers with everything they need for life and godliness. The Bible is sufficient in itself to provide believers with everything they need for life and godliness. Notice what Paul says. All Scripture is given by God. And then he says what? And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete. The word there is perfect, not meaning perfection in the sense of sinless perfection, but the idea of lacking nothing, being perfectly equipped, complete for every good work. The Bible is sufficient. Your greatest need is to be made to look and act and love and live more like Jesus. Your greatest need is not for your spouse to look and act and love and live more like Jesus. Your greatest need is for yourself to look like Jesus. That's what you desperately need. And what you need, God provides in His Word. What does Jesus pray just before He's arrested? John 17:17. Sanctify them. Make them holy. Make them look like Me. Sanctify them in the truth. And then what does He say? Your Word is truth. To quote Calvin one last time in his commentary on the epistles, he writes about this verse. Paul asserts absolutely that the Scripture is sufficient for perfection, again, meaning completeness. Accordingly, he who is not satisfied with Scripture desires to be wiser than is either proper or desirable. We desire nothing more than to take, to receive, and to profit from the powerful Word of God that He has given to His people. If there ever comes a day, when Toby Jenkins or Cade Campbell stands in the pulpit and preaches to you something other than the Word of God, something new, something different, something that has a little bit more cool cliche to it. If that ever happens, you get up out of your seats and you drag me out of the pulpit. Don't just stand up and say, leave. Forcibly pull me out of the pulpit. There is nothing else you need. And may God strike us dead if we desire anything less. The Bible is a gift from God, and it is for you to take and to read, to study and to know and to learn. And it is sufficient and powerful and able to make you look like Jesus. Go gripping this word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good gift of your inspired scriptures. Scriptures that for us, your people, are sufficiently clear for us to truly know you, to understand the gospel, and are sufficiently able to root us and to ground us and to grow us in godliness, to sanctify us, to make us look like our Lord. That is a good gift, Father. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ, to which all Scripture points to, that we've gathered and that we pray this prayer, and in whose name we also dismiss. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.